So welcome. I hope you guys had a great week. Saw great things. I'm being ignored. It's okay.
Good morning.
Good morning. Great week. Great things. God did great things this week, right? All right. I really wanted to start this morning with a question from John Claude. And so I thought it would be appropriate to start with this. His question was for me to do research. Were there significant differences in culture, customs from the time of Moses and Leviticus and or Deuteronomy, and, which means double loaded, that of the first century comparison? If so, how did that impact the misunderstanding of sign of time Jesus? So what I really wanted him to know is that he must familiarize himself with Judaism, historical background, prehistoric period, the wilderness journey, settlement in Canaan, the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, exile and after. That means the whole entire New Testament or Old Testament is before you, right? You will learn that in the course of this whole Old Testament over the course of the next few weeks. Pay close attention to your Pentateuch, the 12 historical books, which you're going to be doing the first four to this week or today, and then poetry books, major prophets. So basically, if you find your answer, it will be, and you can share it back, and probably Pastor Bruce will give you some thesis points. But it's a great thesis question, but from Genesis to Daniel will answer that question. And I'm sure your class will be ready for you to let us know what it all means, right? Yeah, I mean, that's a great thesis question. That's truly like what the questions look like, particularly if you ever go to seminary. That's what your questions look like, because it has you to look at the entire book. I mean, the Old Testament is there, particularly all the way up until Daniel, which are up until your major prophet. So everything else, it'll be covered.
Thank you.
Okay. Before we get started, I just wanted to summarize a little bit from the role of the redemption history for the first week that we did. Of course, we know that the Pentateuch was the first books of the Bible, with Moses being a primary author. The primeval history of Genesis focused on the beginning and the spread of sin in the world and culminated in the devastating floods of days of Noah. The patriarchal narratives of Genesis focused on the dealings of one man, Abraham, through whom God promised to bring salvation and blessings to the world. Then we went into the book of Exodus. It's the record of Israel's birth as a nation and brought into the world where it is divinely protected, fed, and nurtured. The book of Exodus begins with the word now, which means it is a continuation of Genesis. Exodus embodies the theme of redemption. We then went into the book of Leviticus, which is God's guidebook for his newly redeemed people and showing them how to do what? Worship, serve, obey a holy God, and in fellowship with God through sacrifice and obedience showed the awesome holiness of God, the God of Israel, the one that says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," in Leviticus 19 and 2. And in Leviticus, the primary focus is on worship and their walk as a nation with God. And in Exodus, Israel is redeemed and established as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Leviticus showed how God's people are to fulfill their priestly calling. We then went into the book and we discussed the book of Numbers, which is the book of wanderings. It takes its name from two numberings of Israelites, the first of Mount Sinai and the second of the plains of Moab. Moses, the most of Numbers is described Israel's experiences as they wandered in the wilderness. The lesson of Numbers is clear. While it may be necessary to pass through wilderness experiences, one does not have to live there. For Israel, an 11-day journey became 40 years of agony. The book of Deuteronomy addressed a new nation, a new generation, destined to possess the land of promise. For survivors of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and like Leviticus, Deuteronomy contains a vast amount of legal detail, but its emphasis is on the layman rather than the priest. Moses reminded the new generation the importance of obedience if they are to learn from the generations before them, their parents. And now it takes us this week to the book of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1st and 2nd Samuel. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity of grace, and we ask God that I may decrease where you may increase. I pray, God, that as we come before you, our minds and our spirits are emptied, and allow you to fill us with your wisdom and grace and the knowledge that you would have us to have on this day. And so it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. The book of Joshua. Of course, we know that Joshua covers the beginning periods of the conquest of Canaan. So we're looking at about 14 BC, which up to from 14 BC to the death of Joshua to 13. I'm sorry, for the conquest of Canaan is 1410 BC, and then to the death of Joshua, which is 1365. It records both the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises and then for the failure of Israel to complete the conquest. The work of Joshua is anonymous at this point, but of course it's credited to Joshua. Joshua was chosen by God to fulfill the task to lead the people into the promised land, because we know Moses never entered the promised land. He wasn't expected to enter the promised land. It wasn't his call, but it is the call of Moses. Joshua was a servant to Moses for the whole entire 40 years. So when we look at the overview of Joshua, we're looking at two complete things: the faithfulness of God's people, God's faithfulness to his people. And so when we look at the faithfulness of God, first we look at the sections of narratives that talks about the conquest of the significant parts of the land. The second section of Joshua will talk about the narratives of the division of the land. But the author's purpose was to just show that God had been faithful in fulfilling his promise to Abraham. So we're looking at the conquest of Canaan, and then we're looking at the division of the land of Canaan. And then when you're looking at that first part of Joshua, Israel's failing. Because what you're going to find is that the author records the cities and their enclavement, and where yet it was unconquered. So from Joshua 15:63, 16:10, 17:12, the tribes eventually seduce Israel to do what? Lead into idolatry. So in 16:63, it says Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites. They did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer, but they are required to do forced labor, and that's in Joshua 16:10. Manasseh could not occupy their towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. Joshua 17:12. There were enclaves and native tribes who were still there when David took over 350 years ago. So that's just interesting that even through all of this stuff, those people are still embedded into the place that they would be 350 years later. I think that it's also important to talk about, because you'll always hear me talk about this shift. And I think it's all that when you're looking at particularly anything that has to do with God's time and the redemptive peace and the process of God, there's always going to be a shifting. And so in this shift that you would notice that in the book of Joshua, what does the book of Joshua do? It echoes that of Deuteronomy, talking about the obedience to the covenant that brings the blessings, and the disobedience that will bring the curses. So that's the important shift that you'll notice, is that Joshua is just the echo of Deuteronomy, and you'll see the same thing where they came into the encavement. So that shift that took place, the same where the shift took place in Deuteronomy, the shift took place here. The layman, it's versus layman versus the priest, and there's still a vast amount of the detail. Why? Because Joshua spent 40 years. So he knows the law. He knows everything. I mean, that tradition and everything that is empowered in there. Joshua is the story of redemption, which takes that major leap into moving forward. And I think that as you continue to go through the book, these next few courses in the Deuteronomies or in the Old Testament, you'll see that everything moves forward. But it's always the process of redemption that we're looking forward to. We're not looking forward to anything else. We're looking forward and continue to see the form and the process of redemption that God is doing. And so Joshua becomes this literary bridge between the Israelites in the wilderness experience and the early struggles in possessing the land, because we knew that there was there. You saw the experiences, you saw everything that had taken place, and that you also noted the experience, because now they're dealing with what? Idolatry. They're dealing with all of the things that's contrary, because really what happened along the way is that even though their fathers and forefathers and parents knew all of that, this generation didn't get that same experience. This generation doesn't have that same passion for God. This generation doesn't leave God. So now you're looking at that whole entire shift. So although there was that bridge, but the experiences look different, and as well as them possessing the land, because now they're all over the place and everything is all over the place at this point. Exodus was just half of God's redemptive work. And then God had promised that he would bring his people out of slavery and bring them into the promised land. And I think that was an important note that you had to bring, that the bridge came, is because that was God's promises to bring them out of the promised land. They're out of the promised land at this point. And that, and here they are. The book ends with the anonymous foreshadowing of the future. And there is no provision of leadership that was made, because although Joshua came, because he was assigned and anointed by God to come into the new land. But in his case, he won't have that same opportunity. He doesn't have someone that will succeed him in leadership. And so throughout this whole entire narrative, you will see the parallel of Joshua and Moses are abundant. But there is a significant difference at the end of Joshua's life. There is no one prepared to take his place. And I think that's probably the important point out of Joshua, because there's no one that he had to prepare, because why couldn't he prepare anyone? Why couldn't he prepare anyone to take his place? Unlike Moses was able to prepare him, how come he could not prepare anyone to take his place? Not just yet. But because when they enter into this new place, this new promised land, what happened? What was the breakdown?
They were each given their own lands.
Right. And so they were all spread it all over the place. And then what else, what entered in? Because remember, this is not the same generation that it was a generation in the 40 years. So what entered in now? They're part of idolatry and part of the lands that were before them. So how could he possibly get someone, right? So when you're looking at the shifting and seeing that in the Testament, in the Old Testament, you're always going to see that shift and be able to see, looking at the context of how God wants you to see. But nonetheless, the redemptive process is always going to be before you. You stay focused on the redemptive process and not so much of why Joshua couldn't have someone to succeed him. And I'm sorry.
I'll ask the question. So other than he didn't have anyone, but why couldn't he have had anyone?
Okay, so go back to the beginning when he said, when what he said is that you have, Moses said that when Moses' last comment was to the next generation was to say what? He said, well, you need to be obedient, you need to be everything else, and do not follow what your forefathers did, what your fathers and your parents done, because they made a sad example. So that way, where they murmured, complained, and everything was all over the place, they did what? Modeled and looked at it. And so now, pretty much they're going into their own side, because now they're divided all over the place. And so if they're divided all over the place, they're in somebody else's, what they're doing, not so much of what, oh, they did that. Could we do it now, right? That is, oh, that's what grandma did. That's not what the New Testament, that's not what this generation do. It's the same exact thing. So when they went into here, they're all over the place. They're in all these other different caves. These people have their own little mindsets. They did not follow Moses. They followed their own thing, because they're already here. How they got there, we don't know how they got there, but they're there, and now they're dispersed all over the place. And so now you would find where they couldn't, how could he like pick like and say, okay, let me just, Anita's over here with the Jebusites, so let me just pick her. Well, I'm now hanging out with the Jebusites, so my mindset's going to be a little different, because I'm not looking at what my dad did back in Moses' time. I'm looking at, I'm in right now in this present time.
I like what you said, they were no dispersed. So when they were walking together across the desert,
right,
they were together as one, so
right,
they would fight together.
And they would do everything together. So Moses, they had a direct contact person. Yeah. Now, I mean, Joshua would have to go everywhere to even say what the word of the Lord said. What the angels were everywhere. So the angels would, you know, if Joshua would be one place and then it would be Okay, let me get him and then I'll get you.
Could it also be that, okay, when they got established, because as we see, it took 45 years from the day they entered, they started the conquest to the day to start that. Could it be also that they were established and also the priests, when they already knew what to do when they got there, to the point that there was absolutely no need.
Mm-hmm.
And all they needed to do was to follow the law, the Mosaic law that was established before they entered the land.
Right. But remember, when they entered into the promised land, what changed? It was no longer, the focus is no longer on the priest, the focus is on man, on the layman. So really, it's now freedom of choice. It's now they're getting ready to do things in their sight, right? As you continue to go, you'll see, I think that comes up in here, but that they start looking at things in their own sight. So now the priest, even though they had those traditions, even though they had that teaching and they saw it, but now it's not about the priests, because the priests are not really there. They're all over the place. So priests may not be where the Jebusites cave is. Priests may not be where the Canaanite cave is. The priest may just be where Joshua is, and Joshua may be just right over here, and everybody else is all dispersed. So really, there was that division, because now what it's saying is that they're not looking at the priest anymore, because now it's about them making this choice, because they're into this world of idolatry, sin, and everything else. So the faithfulness of God is still there, but what happens? The failure of man becomes evident in the book of Joshua. Ma'am?
So when Joshua, he died, he didn't have anyone to follow him because all of the tribes weren't unified and they'd all been influenced by different natives of the land?
Pretty much. Because you can understand how that would look, right? Because if your dad was one place and your mom was another place, and then who do they give the successor to if you guys are somewhere else? And even though they have already laid the foundation out for you all, the both you and your sister, but wow, can I give it to either one of them? Because you guys are always doing all these different things. And that is pretty much in how that whole worked with that whole entire next generation. The same thing. And you pretty much see that even in 21st century generation right now. I mean, where we would have that, because I can remember when my grandmother had this kind of line, my mom did something a little less, and then all of a sudden I'm doing something totally different. And that's just a generational thing that usually happens. But nonetheless, when the foundation is laid, what do we go back to? The foundation of who we are. Because Jesus will always be with us and within us if the foundation has been laid.
We've been in a long conversation around this. I think we need to get on to it, but I just wanted to say something a little bit here. When Joshua had divided all the lands, and then he was going to give a farewell to the leaders, it says that after a long time had passed.
Chapter and verse?
Chapter 23, verse 1. After a long time had passed. And the Lord had given Israel rest from all the enemies around them. Joshua by then, a very old man, summoned all Israel, the leaders, the elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done for all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I, and then he kept on talking. So I thought at that time, he could not put a leader because he had given them their land. He had completed his work.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no way, if he had decided he was going to set up someone after him, he would have been violating what was supposed to be done. That's what I was wondering.
Right, but it would have been, but that's at the end of his life and not at the beginning of his life. So at the beginning of his life, he couldn't, and towards the end, because at this point, he's like, well, forget it. They're already dispersed in their lands. They're doing what they're doing. And so guess what? Then I'm going to let you go forward. I'm going to let you, you've got judges, elders, priests, you got everything that you need. And then make sure you just continue to obey and honor God. I mean, what more could he say after that? Because now they're in their own lives and they're not in the lives that had already been set. Because part of the promised land wasn't to look like that. The promised land was to go into there and take over dominion, not to be dispersed all over the place. That wasn't part of God's plan to do all of that. And it says that, and so if we look at a theme in Joshua, we'll see that the book of Joshua presents the revelation of God's attributes and characteristics. And we cannot have a relationship with God without intimate knowledge of who he is, And that was basically what I think that Joshua is, because even though that they could still know God, but they didn't have the intimacy with God. And I think that's the primary theme of Joshua. And it says that the purpose of Joshua was to show God's faithfulness to a generation that was yet to come. And in that scripture that you would have, Joshua 4:21 through 24, it says, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until he had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of all the earth might know that the hand of God is powerful, and so that you may always fear the Lord your God. The book of Joshua is like other books of the Bible. It's primarily theology. And through it has revealed God himself, and then continues to do so. So you will see God's hand on the people of Israel all throughout the book of Joshua. And I think that's the most important note and theme that they would have in the book of Joshua. Any other questions?
Mm-hmm. I believe that the note for each of this book is kind of shallow compared to what the book contains. And probably you need to step into the book to see how they can restructure it. Because there's a lot that is in that book, but the notes here don't know.
And you're absolutely right, because I don't think this course is designed to give you the complete depth of overhaul. This is just a glimpse of what you're supposed to do. So partly on what you do at home, it would be to more read and get in depth of the content and context of all of these books. We can only have time to give you an overview, because most of the time, the average person sits in a classroom for 3 hours. And so they would get the depth of each one of these books, and then you would know that, right? So, but here, you only have an hour. You can't do, and in an hour, you have 4 books that you have to go through. So, unfortunately, as much as it is a great depth of information, but it's an information that you would have to bind yourself with.
You could break it down like the book. These are the parts of the book, and then just give highlight for each of them.
I gave you the 2 narratives. Right? Because the primary focus of Joshua and everything about the Old Testament is always staying focused on the redemptive process. And if we don't lose sight from that, then we will continue, because the rest of it requires you to go home and study. It doesn't and breed and to be able to bind, because all the stuff that you have to put in between would be the things that you would have to do because of lack of time. We just don't have that time. Any other questions before we move on?
Is it true that, when they went in
and why couldn't they do that? Right, but why couldn't they do that? Because they came divided. They didn't come like you said that they came together as one, and now they're not. Their focus isn't on God, right? Their focus is on their own stuff. They're starting to see things in their own sight. The idolatry is before them that looks pretty good. So that's where the division comes.
They also let themselves be deceived, but Jebusite came and deceived them. And at that time, it wasn't division. It's the fact that they did not pay attention to God. They did not even consult God before responding.
Right. God was not the forefront for them. That's not the purpose. God was never there for them. That's why Moses could make the statement that he made to them. At that point, to stay focused on God, that God's hands will be upon us. So when God's hand is off any one of us, we don't do the things that we have to do. So the vision would have came in at that point. And that's why when we're when you're in your study time and the reading, because the content and context is so important to understand the context. And then you're able to see the content. You're able to see how all of this overflows. And then it makes sense. So when I say the shift, you understand what that shift really means, because it really is all about the redemptive process and purpose that God has for. So in the book of Judges covers the period from the death of Joshua to the death of Samson and the dawn of the monarchy. It chronicles the deterioration of a nation of Israel as desperate and the need of moral and spiritual leadership. So here's where your leadership is getting ready to come in. Here's where things are getting shift again, right? It begins with tribes untied in conquest and ends in with them in war with each other. It says, between Joshua and Samuel, Israel plummeted to moral and spiritual disaster. This forecasts the remainder of the Old Testament. For Israel, through the nation, starts well, and then she veers away from the Lord. And so here's the shift. Now you see the shift. The shift has taken place. They're not a part of the Lord. They've veered away. They're doing their own thing. And although there may be a few bright spots, but in Judges, you are going to see this steady downward approach to immorality. The book of Judges is anonymous, but Jewish tradition attributes it to Samuel. It was probably written during Saul's kingship or at the beginning of David's, somewhere between the last half of the 11th century. Some of the judges ruled the entire nation. And so you got Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, Samson, Deborah, and Barak. And some only ruled certain tribes and portions: Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Shamgar, and Amalek. And in all, there were 15. And if you consider Barak, or he was a co-judge with Deborah, and Samuel are included. Why was Barak a co-judge to Deborah?
She was a woman.
Mm-mm. Co-judge with Deborah. Who was Deborah? Deborah had to do a role. She was a prophetess. She had a triple role. She was a prophetess, she was a judge, and she was what else? She was the leader in the army. She's a commander in the army. So first woman commander in the army. So kudos to us, right? But yeah, so she served three roles, and that's why he co-led with her, and he was the co-leader within the judgeship because of her other roles. So when you look at, that's why the number of years listed from 13 judges totals 410. But if you look at it chronologically from Joshua to Samson, it only supports 300 years. The discrepancy is produced with the overlap of the reign of the judges. So you'll see that in Judges 2, 11 through 19. And of course, if we look at the redemptive history, Judges reveal what? The social and moral deterioration that results with central authority. And it says, in these days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the underlying premise here is that left on your own, you would become hopelessly corrupt, but a king will show us the way and provide what we need. Number two, the book portrays human depravity through the four cycle of sin, subjugation, supplication, and salvation. Some of the central themes that you will find in Judges is that the book of Judges tells us the story of a holy God seeking a relationship with a deeply flawed people. God relentlessly offers his grace to people who do not deserve it. They don't seek it. They're not even appreciative of it after they have been saved. And I think that's really important, because even though they're so deeply flawed, God still relentlessly have set forth to make sure that they will have the grace that they need. Whether they are asking for it, whether they appreciate it, he is still there with the grace that they still need, despite of their flaws. It's definitely a great encouragement for us. Any questions on the book of Judges? Ruth. I love the book of Ruth because it opens up it says in the days when judges ruled. So it provides the context for us. So we know the book of Ruth is all about where the judges are. So now when you ask about where there's judges there, now you absolutely know the judges are the leaders of the land. They're making the decisions and that judges are there. So in the book, it says in the days of judges, they ruled. It provides our context. But Ruth is meant as a contrast with the covenant of unfaithfulness of the judges. It provides a brief lull in the midst of a storm by narrating the story of a moral strength and character. You'll find that the commentary, John, Pastor John Reed would say that the book of Ruth gleams like a beautiful pearl against a jet black background. And what that really means is that you can't see a pearl very well unless it's in to see the light of the pearl unless it's on a background. And so remember, like, when ladies wear a beautiful black dress and that simple piece of a pearl, like a real pearl, it's just so beautiful and simple because it's just on that black brown. It's the same with Ruth. So when he's saying that she looks like this beautiful thing, he says as the pearl is placed on that black piece, you get to see that contrast of this pearl and all of the beauty that comes from it, that's derived from it, the beauty of the pearl. And you're not looking at the darkness that is around it, but you're looking at the beauty, that one piece of light that will come from it. And it's the same thing as true as that the amazing story of Ruth is that we see the best when we are realized to its brightness. And so it shines even during the darkness in the days of history. So this book of Ruth, even though if you within other different Bibles and structures, Ruth wasn't even probably in this part of it. But chronologically, Ruth serves a great purpose in the context is because she's the only bright piece through all of this immorality, through all of the sin, through everything that's going on. She's this bright beacon of light that will come to stand in morality and stand in a place of being in righteousness. And why would that be so significant when we're talking about Ruth? Why would that be so significant? Who is Ruth? Because of the depravity. But why would Ruth be so significant? That's be such a significant piece to use Ruth in this. Think about who is Ruth?
Moabite.
She's a Moabite. And a Moabite was what? Pagan back then.
Yes.
So for her to stand up in righteousness said a lot because she went against the grain of what she had in her to go with the grain of Jesus, right? Or go in the grain of the Lord to go with her. So that's why she becomes this beacon of light and why she's placed chronologically in this order of structure. Because guess what? Otherwise, then what would they use? I mean, how could God even get your attention that even in the midst of all of wherever you can have the depravity of immorality and deterioration, you still can find someone, even in a Moabite, a pagan, and still bring them out to bring the beacon, be the light for even in this place. Not the Israelites, but a Moabite. And that looks totally different.
But I guess it's the same thing with Rahab.
Yeah, it would be. It'd be the same. It would be the same that God uses, can use whomever he wants to use. And he does use anyone, right? Absolutely. And that's the beauty of who God is. Ruth is a classic short story. The book is anonymous. And there's nothing in it that helps us to identify who the author is. But it was a literary, artistic artist with a great skill. It has been called the most beautiful short story ever written. It's rabbinic tradition attributes it to Samuel. So, because of the Jewish content, you know, then they're contributing it to Samuel. The Bethlehemite Amalek moves to Moab with his wife Naomi and their two sons to escape a famine. Naomi's husband and sons die, leaving her alone with her daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi then returns to Bethlehem and Ruth decides to accompany her. Naomi's wealthy relative Boaz redeems Naomi and marries Ruth. And Ruth bears a son who becomes the grandfather of David, the greatest king in Israel. So the central theme here is that the book of Ruth does not deal with any major events or institutions of Israel's history, but with the problems and concerns of a single family in Bethlehem. Because of right, they went over into Moab and here they are. Here. So now they come back to Bethlehem. And so this picture of God's desire is to have an intimate relationship with his children. It expressed the twin themes of providence and covenant loyalty. So if you have to take anything out of the book of Ruth, there's two themes, and that's loyalty and provision. God provided, and there God fulfilled his covenant. And the covenant through what? Not only did God fulfill it through Ruth, but he also fulfilled it through Naomi, right? So the covenant loyalty is always before them. When you think about the word covenant, it's never used in the book, but it underlines the entire narrative. You won't find the word covenant mentioned in the book of Ruth, but it's outlined. It's It's subtle. You know it's there. It's implied that it's the covenant. The love story of Ruth and Boaz reflects God's covenant loyalty to his people and contrasts the covenantal unfaithfulness of Israel at that time. God's covenant loyalty is revealed through the entire book, and Ruth chooses to leave her home with no promise of reward because of her love for Naomi. So she says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it is ever so severely, if anything but death separates me from you." Or you and me, sorry. And so Ruth was a pagan from Moab, a worshiper of Chemosh, and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. But God provisionally chose her for salvation as a picture of his love and a desire to all nations. Ruth the Moabitess grafted into the record and as the root and riches of the olive tree of the Abrahamic promise, which is anticipating a greater fulfillment of the patriarchal promise and the seed of Abraham, and all the nations will find a blessing. And so you all got last week what the Abrahamic blessing was. Ruth just fulfilled that. And this is what this is saying, is that in this book, Ruth just continued to fulfill that. God made sure that she fulfilled the Abrahamic, because where did he say that they will all have the promises of the land, and that wherever the feet, so, and all of the things that the Abrahamic promises would say, or the covenant said, she was just down at that point.
Don't we overlook someone significant in this story?
Who's significant in that story?
Naomi.
Is she?
Looking at her, she's an Israelite woman who went to Tamar with her husband. Mm-hmm. Her husband they had two children, two of them died, and then got married to a wife. So even Ruth was in the line, but Naomi was actually the Israelite that was the one. So she learned about God, and this one God from Naomi and the family that she was now in. Because the other woman, Orpah, did not even bother to follow through. She left it out. But if you look at it, Naomi is often overlooked, but she is the significance here. Because if she wasn't there to bring back Ruth with her, and said, "Entreat me not to leave thee." And she went away back to the land of Israel. Mm-hmm. Said, "Call me Mara. I don't have anything." But then God blesses her, who is an amazing woman, who has now said, "I will follow your God and not what I am used to, because now I see." It's almost like she saw something different. So it's amazing that we often overlook Naomi in the story and not realize her significant role.
Okay, and so her significant role is as mothers to her son, right? And so her son married pagan women. Right. So even though she had the Lord in her and she knew the Lord, but her sons did what?
Yes,
still married the pagan. So when God is looking at, and we're looking at things from a redemptive process, we're not looking at it from the natural. Yeah. Naomi is very important because she had the sons, and the son married the wives, and wives came in, and here's David and all of that. But if you look at it from a redemptive, Naomi had the Lord and all of that, but she, their sons married the pagan. So here's this pagan woman that says, even though I'm pagan, I still know that I've gleaned something from you, and I still want to be one. So wherever you love, and I'm going to love too, and I'm going to go forward, not knowing that if I never marry again, I don't have to. You're too old to give me another child. I don't have to wait. I'm not doing this because I'm expecting something from you. I'm doing this because I love you, and whatever this God that you're serving, I love, right? So now it's not about Naomi anymore. It's about that where God would use a pagan to come and bring be in the midst of light and bring light in a deteriorating world. It's nothing all around them but sin and deterioration and moral and immorality. So in this same pagan woman that's doing all of this, Naomi is still there, but it didn't stop her sons from marrying in this same midst. So as though she's important, she's still not the primary focus of what it is. And I think we have to move on, but go ahead. Is it?
After the book would not have existed, Ruth did not do what she did.
Right, because Ruth is brought there to do what? Bring forth what? Be the responder of our king? So how can we get our king, King David, and then gain Jesus. How could we do that if Ruth? So even though the significance of one person may be because they brought forth birth and all of that, but the ultimate history is that we're going to always continue to focus on redemptive process. Because if we don't, if we lose focus on that, because everybody becomes significant in books, right? You can always find everybody to be significant. But if we're looking about the redemptive process, because our ultimate goal is to get to New Testament Jesus. And so all around that, that's where the importance would have to come from. And it says that the second theme is that, the third theme is that the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, is a picture of Christ. So we know he's a redeemer. We know he's a kinsman redeemer and who is like us. So he is called to redeem us, Jesus, right? For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he may become merciful and faithful high priest service of God. And that and he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Hebrews 2:17. And so the significance of Ruth is that David is in David's lineage. It is a picture of the command of a greater David to go into the war, all the world, and to preach the gospel. And that's it, because right again, we're back into what? The redemptive process. Any other questions before we move on to Samuel? The beauty of Samuel, our first prophet. And Samuel, of course, is Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But originally, it was just one book. And the story of Samuel is the establishment of the monarchy and through the lives of Samuel, Saul, and David. And the name after the prophet Samuel, and it's named after the prophet Samuel because, of course, he's the prominent role in the book of Samuel. So it's basically Samuel, right? And what I love, it says that tradition ascribes the work to Samuel as well as to the prophets Nathan and Gad. And it says Gad. Now, it says Acts of King David. From first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer and in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer. And that's in 1 Chronicles in 29:29. I'm always trying to figure out what the difference is between a seer and a prophet, because when you look at it spiritually, it means the same. But then you would, if you look at it in the natural, the seer will be like a witch or you know, something. So you'll see it interchanged within the Bible. But I always say when he says Samuel was a seer, and I always say, okay, let me just stay spiritual. Samuel is a prophet, right? Because, I mean, really, if you think about it as a seer, because you'll see where it'll say, well, later in the book of Samuel, you'll see where Saul went to seek a seer. But we knew that was a witch. That wasn't anybody. That was a fortune teller. That was the people that give us our prophecies and all of that other stuff, right? And so, it opens up with the birth of Samuel. The book of Samuel, the birth of Samuel and closes with David preparing his son Solomon to ascend the throne. A period covering approximately 110 years. And that's from 1080 through 971 BC. In your book, you would have, in your notes, you'll have 150. It's actually 110 years. Samuel is a book of transition. And so from a loose confederacy of tribes led by a judge to a unified nation led by kings, the book introduces a period of monarchy, a period that covers a vast portions of the Old Testament. Samuel's, Kings, and Chronicles will supply the primary narrative of the monarchical period, and the prophets supply the primary theological perspective. So you're going to see that as you continue to go, Samuel will be around, but the prophets will now be readily available for us in our readings. By the end of Judges, the situation in the land had become intolerable. But by the end of Samuel, the situation had completely reversed, and the Israelites had become the most powerful kingdom in the region. Joshua and Judges chronicle life without a king. Joshua and Judges had a chronicle life without a king, and then Samuel and Kings record a life with a king. So that's the difference that you'll see, because now here's a king that you just asked where the king's not, where the judges were there, and now the kings are now here with Samuel. And it says, and then ironically, the outcome is the same. What? What's the outcome? If they had a king before and the judges, and now they got kings only, what's the outcome? If the outcome is the same, what was it? What's the outcome? They didn't follow through, but what's going on? It's immoral. It's going sin, 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 right? Idolatry, rebellion. They're not doing it. It's the same thing. So whether they had the judges, they're still doing everything in their own sight. And whether they have kings, they're still doing everything in their own sight. The book of Samuel begins with the prelude to the monarchy and ends with the United Kingdom under David. Because when you look at the life of Saul or Samuel, of course, it starts with Samuel's mother, Hannah, was barren. And so she prayed to the Lord for Samuel. Then the Lord gave her Samuel, and she fulfilled her vow and gave him back to the Lord. And then Samuel was the first of major prophets, and he defined the role of future prophets that would be as his guardians, a theocracy. What's the difference between a major and a minor prophet? The length of the book. That's it. There's no other difference. It's broader context. That's what makes it bigger. But there's no difference. There's no more anointing on one than not the other. It's a major, minor, little book, all of that. Yes?
When you said that Samuel was the first prophet, actually, since I heard that from First Samuel, it was really my head. Was Moses considered a prophet?
I don't think Moses would. He could have been. Yeah, I mean, because if you read certain places, Samuel is considered the first prophet. So, I mean, but I guess if we stay content with the content and the context, we have to stay with what God's word says. So the first prophet would have been Samuel. Now, however God spoke, because back then that was the only way that God could speak. So it wasn't that the prophetic pace was given the titles until when? When Moses got ready to cross over. So then all of a sudden the prophets come around, because then they have added judges, they have added elders, they had added all of these other positions when that division would have came in. So it wasn't like that they didn't hear, because if they didn't hear, so Adam heard. So that means Adam was the first prophet, because he heard from God too.
You
go all the way back through, but if you start from the beginning, that means Adam was the first prophet, and we could go on. But if we think about it we have to stay focused and continue in redemption. Okay. And so in our word, is that you literally take for what the word says. Now, of course, you can find discrepancies and you can find things that you can say, yeah, because if you do this in our natural sense, but stay in the spiritual sense, that we can just say the word tells us that Samuel was the first prophet. Samuel was selected as a prophet. Samuel was ordained as prophet from his mother's prayers. So when we can go on with that. I usually have my little thing. Write me a note, and then it will be the next question when we start up, because I need to really move forward, because we can go back and forth and looking at who was prophet, who was this, who was that. But really, when we stay close to what God's word says, it just allows us, because of course, the only way that we can hear from God was God's voice had to be, they heard from God. They heard from God from the beginning. They heard from God all the way through. But when you get to a place where God gives you a title, he gave him a title. He didn't say, oh, by the way, I'm just speaking to you. Everybody else he spoke to, I heard from God. God led him up to the mountain. And really, then it would be like more like the angels of the Lord spoke versus then God speaking. But when God did speak, he never said that Moses was his prophet. He says Moses had his heart. Moses was the one that he could commune with. Moses went before him. He spoke with Moses. They sat and they communed. They had an intimate relationship. But he never gave him a title besides leaders and the person that was supposed to lead these people in these 40 years in this journey. So I just like to stay for what it is and where. So when we talk about the life of Saul, it says, despite Saul's physical appearance in Samuel 9:1-2, he was fearful and insecure, and you definitely see that. But he was changed into a different person, and after Samuel's anointed him, he changed. One thing I want you to change is that since you have your Bible, can you go to 1 Samuel 10, and then could you read? And I just want you to just put a thumb on 6. So then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it over Samuel's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will be changed into a different person. 1 Samuel, and that's 1 Samuel 10:1-8, right? Is that correct? Read verse 6.
Verse 6 says, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy and you will be changed into a different person.
Okay, so that means you need to make a change on your scripture. So they have 1 Samuel 10, 1 and 8. It's 1 Samuel 10, 1 and 6. Yeah, page 5. I don't know what you have. Okay, yours is 6. But yeah, so it's 1 Samuel 10, 1 and then verse 6. And after Saul defeated the Amalekites, he disobeyed the Lord and keeping Agag and the best of the sheep alive. After he lost the kingdom, Saul spent the rest of his life tormented by the fear of his rival and eventually consulting in a witch for direction because the Lord had departed from him. I think it's important to understand is that the struggle was already between Samuel and Saul, and because of their struggle, it's going to be able to define the next 400 years. You'll see it coming over the next 400 because of that struggle, because now that God's hand is off him, he's not seeking God's face. He's doing everything in his sight because now he's what? The king, and he can do all of this stuff, and he's going before him. I want you to do me, I'm not sorry to use you, but since you have your book open, 1 Samuel 28, 6 and 7, and I'll read 6, but I need you to read 8. It says, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her. So if you read verse 8.
Verse 8 says, so Saul disguised himself.
Yeah, just say that. Just you can stop right there. You see the importance of verse 8? So he disguised himself. He didn't even have to disguise himself because he was king, right? He knew that God had. But why did he disguise himself? Here's another shift.
He was killing all the seers in the land. He had ordered them to be killed. So when he went there, the woman knew that it was him. She would not have even spoken that she was a seer.
And then, yeah, and that's absolutely true. But here's another flip to this too. It says, imagine that he's hiding from Samuel, right? And disguising himself, knowing that his Lord's hands is no longer on him. So now he's able to go what? And disguise himself, knowing that God still sees. And all he had to do was do what? Tap into God, because God is still with him and still giving the grace to the land. But it's because he had placed this order.
I was going to say that when the event happened and the woman recognized that it was him, he was like, you know, how could you have done this to me? And so she got afraid.
Right.
And that's when the Spirit, she conjured up the Spirit and said, oh, I know who you are. Because she picked up then.
Absolutely.
It was interesting.
But he would go disguised. And knowing that, I just found that. And that shows just so important sometimes is that when we're looking at and reading verses and chapters, you have to go before and you have to go after because you have to get the full content and context of what they're trying to say. Because, I mean, you would have missed it. Like, why would he have to go disguised? Well, because he put out this word. And then he still got to go there knowing that she would know, because if she's real, because even the enemy has real powers too, right? So she would know that he is still the king. And then it says, why don't I get your question? But it says, and then it says, Saul refused. And I think the ultimate thing that Saul refused to, refused to repent whenever Samuel confronted him. He always justified his sin and made excuses. When Saul refuses to submit to God's command, mediated by Saul, he reveals his autonomy and unwillingness to be ruled by God. And I think that is probably the important theme to Saul, because we really literally can't do everything in our own. Even though we may be in a position of power, and as parents you think, like, I can probably do as I say and not as I do. And that's one of those things as king, so he can go and do all of these same things that he put forth in the land, but yet the only thing that would have been the most significant thing to him is to go before the Lord and to repent. And that was the hardest thing for him to do. And so we look at the life of David. And in the life of David, and of course we know the sovereignty of God to choose David to lead his people. And it says in 1 Samuel 16 and 13, it says, so Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. David showed faith in God when he confronted him with the threat of Goliath and the Philistine. And it says, and David, despite David's great achievements, his shameful sin against Bathsheba and Uriah haunted him all his life. His remaining years were filled with betrayal and intrigue and then with sorrow. David is idealized as a model king because he always submitted to the office of the prophet. Yahweh was the true king and David was merely the vice regent. David always knew, no matter what he did, David did what? Always went before the Lord, always knew how to repent. So on the other hand, where Saul was and refused to repent, David, on the other hand, was always, although his sins were far greater than Saul, he always submitted to the prophetic word. He lived under the rule of God and not autonomously. And that is why the historical authors refer to him as like this distinction that he is. He's followed by the Lord with a perfect heart. Because why? He always knew what to do, to repent. No matter what sin he did, he always went right back before the Lord and repent. And that's the same because God, we do the same thing. Because sometimes when I'm not even sure if I did something or said something that wasn't right, and I was like, okay, Lord, forgive me. Or if I feel like I'm not sleeping well or something is going on, I always get back up at like the night, particularly if he's waking me up at like 1 a.m. I'm like, really? So I always just have to go back before him and repent because I don't know if it's something that he's trying to bring back to my remembrance or something that I've done. So I always try to stay in a repentant spirit because I think it just helps because whether we did something or not, we just want to make sure we're covered by and so that we don't get so caught up in our own stuff. I think that the primary theme that we find in all of this is that we just have to stay repentive. And it says the purpose of all of this is that Samuel is history with a teaching aim. It shows the transition from a loose federation of tribes to a united monarchy and the moral and spiritual lessons learned along the way. The theme might best be expressed by the verse from Proverbs, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Questions? Okay, so briefly, I guess we'll break up and do your discussion question. And we'll come back in 6 minutes, and then I'm going to scribe and see what you come up with. So question one, question two, question three. All right, so let's just, if we can wrap back up, how many more minutes do you guys, how many more seconds do you need? So question one, it says God's command to Israel to destroy the inhabitants of the promised land is considered by some to be cruel and inhumane. Why did God command complete annihilation of the occupants of the promised land? Why did he do that? Group one.
Determined that because he wanted to actually everything to be new, fresh, he wanted to give them a new start.
He knew in his heart in the inclination of us to worship the things that we see in the kingdoms that were already established. And this was an act of trust that he established his people in his kingdom something new. So it was an act of trust on behalf of the Israelites for God to create and to depend on him to create something new.
So dependency and trust, act of trust, dependency. He knew the hearts of man. Fresh, he wanted a freshness, a newness, and then he always established this grace. Does anybody have anything else to add? And to prevent compromise. Was he successful? Was he successful? And a permission of compromise? Yeah. Because really, maybe compromise is not the best word. Because if you give somebody an opportunity to compromise something, they're going to do what? They're going to compromise. So he really didn't give them a way to compromise, but he gave them what? The opportunity to do what? To be obedient. And so instead they did opposite. Because I think it's just the same. Because really the freedom of choice came way before we got to here. So the freedom of choice, the freedom of will, because at this point they're doing what? They're in their own sight. So even though God did all this great thing and that annihilation, he didn't expect that, but he still used that because we're still looking at what? What are we looking at? Always the redemptive process. And if we stay there, we understand it. He can have the fall of man and still extend the grace. Question two. What was the advantage of the people of Israel's being ruled by a series of judges instead of a king?
It decentralized the government, and it made it so that the leader wasn't speaking necessarily to the people, but for the people, so they had a more personal relationship. it made it so that the judges had more checks and balances, and they weren't, they couldn't become like a dictator.
Okay. That's it?
No, listen. There was one thing that we need to remember.
The listening. And
the listening. They were...
the judges?
The people knowing their... the judges know, having a chance to know their people more personally.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes when we know people personally, that makes it difficult, right? It makes it really difficult. So instead of like trying to do checks and balances, because remember they came out of what? Law and tradition and all of this stuff. And now they're doing all of this other stuff. So checks and balances didn't work, right? Because if you want to be making sure that you're like in a neutral place, well, they probably, and even though they listened to God, but yet, they were in a place where it was still all this immorality, this deterioration, and everything was going around. And because they knew him personally, it's sometimes hard to, like, crucify somebody or give them a jail sentence or say get and kick them out the land. It's hard to do that when you, okay, because really they want to be gracious and be extend the grace of God, too, right? Great answer. Did you come up with all, I know you came up with all the answers. Okay. Humble on top of that. In the conquest of the land of Canaan, what was the determining factor for victory or defeat? Explain how this is the significant factor in the Christian experience. And they're quiet and silent. The silent years. Okay, go ahead.
We thought as a specific example of the two battles of Ai. The first battle of the Israelites, the battle in their own strength.
Mm-hmm.
And clearly they, sick of numbers and strength, they should have been able to defeat Ai.
Right. Mm-hmm.
However, they did not consult God.
Right.
And so they were defeated. And then they inflicted wounds and also received instruction and correction from God. And they were, we kind of use that as our case
study. Right.
And then the second part, explain how this we all live in a society where we're very well educated, we have mm-hmm. influence, we have a great deal of prosperity, and it is very tempting for us frequently to believe that we can go into a situation mm-hmm. and solve it without having to depend on God.
Absolutely.
Even to the point where we may say, well, but God's given me this, yet we still need his direction.
Absolutely.
We know that very frequently God doesn't think about same way that we do, or we don't have the same perspective.
Absolutely. Well said. Absolutely. Because I think that that's our human nature, and that we walk in our natural sense more than sometimes our spiritual sense. And sometimes to keep me grounded, I have to live off that scripture that he left the 99 to save the one. So when I after, I was like, okay, Lord, I'm the one. Can you make sure that I am grounded and focused and that you are going to have me do what I'm supposed to do? So I love that, because what you just said is that if you see the overarching themes, they're all the same. These things is because we basically have to do what? Be in the presence of the Lord, have a relationship with God, be in a repentive mode, being able to know that we can't do things in our own strength, and being able to move forward and go forward and how God and seeking God's face and living under what? His grace. Because if we keep all of that in perspective, then we continue to move and grow. And we continue to study to show ourselves approved. And we continue to read our Bibles and do all of the things that God has called us. So that way, we always stay in the presence of the Lord and making sure that his hand doesn't get removed from us. Because really what happened is that God just took his hand off. He never left the presence. He just moved his hand. And so he still gave the grace, because he's what? A sovereign God. He's not a God that just said, I'm going to condemn you, because that's where he had the people that do these things, but he is the sovereign God. He's the one that says, regardless of, so if you just still come and tap into my heart and still come and do all of these things. Great question, great discussion. Let me just end out in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this time. We ask, God, that you completely put a hedge of protection around each and every student here. And as they go forth, let them bind into that word and know that they can study to show themselves approved, need not to divide that which is your word of truth. We ask, God, for a hedge of protection around their week. And as they go forth, we pray for knowledge, wisdom, and revelation in your word, and that you will give them a great assignment and that will be able to go forth and knowing that they have been called to do that such thing. And we ask, God, that you will order their steps and that you will give them the grace that is needed for this day and for every day that will come forward. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.